Straight through the book of Proverbs on Wednesday night. Proverbs is a book that reveals the wisdom of God. It promises that it can give us wisdom as we go through it. It's a very practical book. In the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, you have what's called the My Son section. And oftentimes you'll read, My son, listen to me, and you'll have a whole string of verses that develop a theme, and then you'll hear it again, My son, hear me, listen to me, and then you have another whole series of verses. But when you get to chapter 10, you start getting these individual proverbs that I think sometimes are thematically connected. However, for the most part, they are just the succinct statements that are very practical about how to live a wise life and what is wise before God. And we're going to look tonight at chapter 14, verses 28 to 35. And before we do, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the word and for those who've come out to hear it. We thank you for a book in the Bible that reveals your wisdom. And we ask for wisdom. We confess our need of it. And we pray that you would grant it to us as we journey together in the next weeks through this great book. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's a principle that is found time and time again in the Bible, and that is what you truly are on the inside will eventually be seen on the outside. Now, this principle is developed in different ways in Scripture. For example, it's said that if a person is continually in sin, the time will come when that sin will find them out. The time will come when that sin will be exposed. If a person is not dealing with things, pretty soon it'll surface. If a person is developing in righteousness, time will eventually come when that will surface, that one is really walking in the right ways of the Lord. If a person is praying in secret, there will come a time when God rewards you openly. A person who prays in secret discovers that there are great answers to prayer that occur through the prayer life. If a person is truly bad, bad fruit will ultimately come from that person. If a person is truly on a path that's godly and good, good fruit will be born. That's the principle, that what's on the inside eventually can be seen on the outside. Now, the same is true when it comes to the wisdom of God. If a person is truly developing in the wisdom of God, it works itself out in every area of life. In fact, one writer called these series of verses present life contrasts that show up both in the public and private life. So a person who's growing in wisdom will become one who is demonstrating the wise attitudes of life and actions of life and work ethics of life that will all become part of being a wise person, and you'll see it. And that's what this section of Scripture is all about. If I could sum up for you in a thesis statement what's said in these verses, it is that our pursuit of God's wise way of life or man's foolish way of life will eventually be evidenced in several areas of our lives. In other words, we will be seen, we will be known for what we really are. And if we are moving on a path of wisdom, there will be certain indicators we're on that path. If we're moving on a path of folly, there will be certain indicators we're on that path. And that's what this section of Scripture seems to be dealing with. Now, there are 8 evidences tonight that determine whether or not we're on a path of wisdom or a path of folly. We want to look at them together. First of all, evidence number 1, God's wisdom or man's folly will be evidenced by his influence. You'll notice verse 28, in a multitude of people is a king's glory, but in the dearth of people is the prince's ruin. Now, I think there is a lot of political discussion here tonight I'm going to point out to you. I think this really did have to do with leadership. I think it had to do with the king. And Solomon's point here is that you can determine where you're at by what you're ruling over. I mean, that's the principle here. And the word for king is a word that was often used in Scripture of a king who had been appointed by God. And the proverb is simply stating that when a king was walking in the ways of God, a multitude of people would respond to that king, would recognize that that was a special anointed individual of the Lord. That's the point. On the other hand, when a person was not walking in the ways of God, a person was not walking in the fear of the Lord, he would not be honored. The king who is being entrusted with much, the king who's being entrusted with a large number of people, is a king who's honored. But on the other hand, in the lack of people is the destruction of a prince, and that word prince comes from a word which means one less than a king. I would understand this proverb to be saying that when a person is moving in a right direction for the glory of God, there is an influence over a great number of people. However, when one is not moving in a way that glorifies God, then that person is living life less than he or she should be living life, and the influence is lacking. I think that's the point of the proverb. Now, there are a couple of things that I want to bring out before we move on. First of all, strength and honor never come from numbers. Strength and honor come from the Lord. David, who was Solomon's father, was a king who at times had very few numbers, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. However, David, in the big picture of things, influenced a tremendous number of people. So even though you may look at him at times and the numbers were small, you can say, well, there is one that was truly honored by the Lord. So we want to make sure that we don't understand that numbers don't necessarily equal the greatness of a king just numerically. Secondly, one who's truly right with the Lord, though, is destined to influence a great number of people. I mean, that's the point of this. One who is walking in the wise ways of God will have an influence on a large number of people. There will be people who will get right with the Lord, people that will walk in the wise ways of God. I mean, and they will do that through one who's living his life in a wise way. That's the promise of the proverb. Now, Solomon was king of Israel, and he desired to influence a great number of people. He knew it would be to his glory if he did have a great influence on a large number of people. And one day, if we get before the Lord and we've had a great influence on a large number of people, then that will be something that will be very God-honoring, and it will be our crowning glory as well. I can't help but think of a man like C.I. Schofield. Now, Schofield was never much of a big name. I mean, he is today, but he really wasn't when he was alive. The truth of the matter is, he pastored a couple of churches. They weren't very large churches, numerically speaking. But I want to tell you, look at the influence that man has had. He's had a tremendous influence on dispensationalism. He founded CAM Mission. He wrote the Schofield Reference Bible. He wrote a pastor's course called the Schofield Course. He was involved in carefully teaching the Word of God at Dallas Theological Seminary. He taught personally Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And you look at this man and you say, my goodness, what an impact he had. What an impact he made on a tremendous number of people. That's what the proverb is saying. The person who's walking in the wise ways of the Lord is destined to influence a multitude of people. Now, the second evidence that one is walking in the wise ways of the Lord is God's wisdom or man's folly will be evidenced by patience or lack thereof. Notice verse 29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Now, the more wise a person is becoming, the more controlled the person will be, at times even during difficult situations and circumstances. Now, there are two types of people that are described in this verse. One of them has great understanding, and the other person is the one who exalts folly. Now, the determining factor of wisdom in this issue as to whether or not one is of great understanding or exalts folly is this idea of whether or not one flares up impatiently continually. It does not mean you don't have a breaking point. There are moments when there should be a breaking point. But this is talking about the kind of person who has just an explosive personality and it is less controlled. A wise person is a controlled person, slow to get angry. However, a foolish person is one who is very impatient and one who gets angry. It's the mark of wisdom to be slow-tempered, not quick-tempered. And what's interesting is that this word folly is a Hebrew word that seems to be, that has a color to it of being a preeminent. So I would understand this to mean that one who's quick-tempered exalts folly. This is one who wants the preeminence. This is one who wants to dominate. And that's part of the personality problem. He doesn't want to patiently wait on the Lord for the promotions or patiently wait on God for whatever God's going to do, but just wants to push and shove his way to get it, and that is a very foolish thing to do. But it's a mark of wisdom to work on our own personality, especially in the area of patience. It's interesting that patience is something that we admire greatly in the guy who's driving behind us, but we never admire it in the one who's in front of us. I was thinking through this proverb the other night when Mary and I went in to get a milkshake at Culver's, and I got behind some giggling girls. And I was in the drive-thru, and I'm pressed for time. My time lately is I'm trying to stay on top of a whole lot of things, and therefore I didn't want to spend a lot of time doing this. And these girls were just having the time of their life, placing an order, then changing the order, then laughing about the order, then they're repeating it back, and there's three of them in the car, and they're just having the time of their life. They've got a line behind them, and I'm right behind them. And Mary can spot the steam that's coming out of my ears. And I thought of this proverb that I have to teach tonight as the steam is rolling on, and I'm looking at it, and the girls are just laughing and giggling, and finally I came to the realization that the best way to get out of this is to realize, what if I had a daughter and my daughter were in the line and was one of those giggling girls, and I would be nice if the man behind were nice and patient. And so basically, as Mary tried to spoon feed me some of what she had just to pacify my mouth, I was about ready to lose it. I think we all have times where we need to work on our patience. That was certainly one for me. In his book, Five Musts of a Christian Life, F.B. Meyer told the story about a conversation he had one time in a believer's home, in the home of William Wilberforce. They were talking about the difficulties of living a Christian life and the difficulties of ministering as a Christian. And one who was well advanced in years arose and said that he had been somewhat short-fused. He said, I recall one time in a Sunday school class, I was in a class where the students were unusually boisterous. And he said, I discovered that my patience was being stretched to the breaking point. In fact, he said, I was just about ready to blow my top. And he said, it was at that point that I came across a little formula that helped me out. He said, I prayed, Lord, give me your patience, because mine's giving out. And he said, I found that when I would pray that prayer in moments when I was about to lose my patience, it was as if God would give me the strength to draw on a reservoir of his patience when I just honestly said, God, give me your patience because I don't have mine. It's the mark of wisdom to work on our own personalities. It's the mark of wisdom to be a patient person. Now, there's a third evidence. God's wisdom or man's folly will be evidenced by health or lack of it. Now, it's a specific health. Notice verse 30, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Now, modern-day medical experts are just now beginning to figure out the reality of this proverb that was written by Solomon some 900 years before Christ. You can have a busy body that's very active, but still in the midst of that busyness have a quiet spirit. You can actually be run ragged, but still you can be run ragged peacefully. Now, this verse is dealing with a cure for psychosomatic problems. Now, a psychosomatic problem is a problem that is a real physical problem that is caused by some mental or emotional trouble, such as problems or pressure. They're very real. Problems and pressures can cause real problems. Many heart-related problems are caused by stress. That's a fact. And doctors are now just beginning to figure out the truth of this. Solomon is saying that a tranquil heart, that is an intellect, an emotional system that is tranquil, is a mentality that ultimately brings a very healthy medicinal effect to the body. In other words, when we're in control and we are allowing our minds to be in control and to be tranquil, it has a real healthy effect on us. On the other hand, the proverb says, but passion is rottenness to the bones. I want to point out that Hebrew word passion. It's the word kene. This particular Hebrew word kene is one that has to do with like a jealousy, an envy passion that leads one to anger. In fact, some translations, I believe, use the word envy here or jealousy here, and that's a pretty good translation of what this Hebrew word is. The statement here is a person who's passionate, that is a person who's jealous, is going to discover it will have some serious physical negative consequences on their lives. It will affect them negatively. Now, this is an amazing piece of information because it's teaching us that one of the major causes of physical illness is a jealousy, It is an envy. It is a passion that is not in control, but out of control. And if we can keep ourselves in control and have a tranquil spirit, we can have a tremendous effect upon our own physical well-being. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, the biggest thing that envy does, the biggest disaster that jealousy and envy brings to a person is that it robs them of their fellowship with God. They cannot possibly be in fellowship with the Lord. Therefore, they don't have joy, and that begins to eat at them, and then they start breaking down in health. Now, there's an old saying that says a healthy mind produces a healthy body. And by the same token, an unhealthy mind can ultimately lead to some unhealthy body derivatives. What I think Solomon is saying here is keep your mind wise and focused on the things of God, because that is what will keep you very tranquil in life. A placid life is a healthy life. Now, there's a fourth evidence of walking in a path of wisdom, and that is God's wisdom or man's folly will be evidenced in our attitude toward the poor. Verse 31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Now, actually, this proverb states that it is our benevolence or lack of benevolence that determines our attitude toward God. We honor God, or we dishonor God by the way we think about those who are needy. I want to point out that there are two Hebrew words used here in my translation. One is poor, one is needy. Both come from the same derivative. And both of those Hebrew words talk about a person who is not needy because they refuse to work. They're not talking about a person here who has done something that they can be blamed for, and that's why they're in poverty. We're talking here about a person who finds themselves in a situation with absolutely no visible means of support, kind of like Augusto. Here's a great illustration. This man is a farmer. He's sick. He can't work. He through no fault of his own, he finds himself in that dilemma. So as a church, we get involved. We want to send him some money to enable to support him, which for those of you that weren't at our prayer meeting tonight, he's written us a thank you. He said last night he and his family cried because they're going to have some money to be able to meet some medical needs and for food. Now, that's the kind of attitude that he's talking about right here, the situation he's talking about. The person is poor, not because of a lack of effort or because they're too lazy to work. They just find themselves in difficult circumstances, and that's what that word poor means. Now, you'll notice that there are two ways that a person like that can be viewed. You can view them one way, you can oppress the poor, or you can be gracious to the poor. And the word oppress means you can very proudly and arrogantly and unjustly, you can actually look down on this person and even treat this person in a degrading way. But the other option is that you demonstrate grace to the individual, you have compassion, and you graciously do what you can to try to help the person. Those are the two ways that you can view a person. Now, here's a critical point I do not want you to overlook. It is very important to see from verse 31 that he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. Who is it that's claiming, I'm the one who sets the circumstances? I'm the one who determines who I permit to flourish. I'm the one who determines who I permit to not flourish, but to be in poor situations. The Maker, God. And wise people understand this. I want to tell you, wise people have an awesome respect for the sovereignty of God. Wise people understand that God is sovereign. He reigns. He's supreme. He's the one who calls the shots. He entrusts people with things. He doesn't entrust some people with things. But wise people recognize this is all done by God. It's His business. And then they do what they can in the midst of that context. Now, the way we view the situation of the poor person determines whether or not we're right in our relationship with the Lord. It determines whether or not we honor God or we don't. And the wise person wants to honor the Lord, so they'll be gracious to the poor. The fifth evidence is God's wisdom or man's folly will be evidenced at death. Verse 32, the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. Now, that principle is true whether you're dealing with believer or unbeliever. Death For one, pursuing the ways of God is a positive, gainful experience, but for one who's not, it's going to be the most depressing moment of his existence. Now let's take the unbeliever. The unbeliever who has refused to believe on Jesus Christ. All that person can think about, if he has time to think, on his deathbed is his works. And I want to tell you, if that's all you have time to think about on your deathbed or your works, you're going to come up real short. Because you're going to start thinking, I should have done this, I didn't do that. Boy, it would have been nice if I'd have made that decision that way rather than this way. And you're going to find failure after failure after failure in your own life looking at yourself. However, if you on that deathbed can think, I don't rely on me, I rely on the righteousness of God that's given to me in Jesus Christ when I believe on Him, I want to tell you, death is gain. Paul was so enamored with that thought, he said, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what he thought about it. On the other hand, you take a believer who's not pursuing the righteous ways of God, and it comes time for that believer to die, you'll discover that when that believer who's going to die and has wasted life and time and has not lived life in a way that has pleased the Lord, he'll start thinking an awful lot about the wrongdoing that he's done. And he'll realize he's about to go into eternity. She's about to go into eternity. She's going to lose rewards. She'll be in heaven because she's a believer. That's been granted to her, everlasting life. However, that believer will lose rewards. And at that moment of death, one will begin to think in those terms. So the wicked will be thrust down by the wrongdoing. But the righteous has a refuge when he dies. The righteous realize, I don't fear death. I wasn't a perfect individual, but I lived my life for the glory of God. And the wise person lives life that way and faces death that way. Now, the sixth evidence that one is righteous or wise is that God's wisdom or man's folly will be evidenced and observable. Verse 33, we read, wisdom rests in the heart of one who is understanding, but the hearts of fools is made known. The words rests in the heart refer to what's going on the inside. And you'll notice that you have wisdom resting in the heart of one who has understanding, but the heart of fools is made known. And here's the point. What's really going on the inside will be seen. That's what we said the thesis of this section is. You'll eventually discover what's going on the inside of an individual. A wise heart is a quiet heart. A foolish heart will always be detected by the noise it makes. So you'll be able to spot who's on a path of wisdom, and you'll be able to spot who's on a path of folly. Now, the seventh evidence is God's wisdom or man's folly will be evidenced by righteousness or sin. I want you to notice verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Now, I have to say, in view of this proverb, that that word nation is a word that is often used in the Old Testament for Gentile nations. And it is very possible that Solomon is suggesting that any nation, including Gentile nations, not just Israel, any nation who would exalt righteousness, that is, make the righteousness of God the primary pursuit of its existence, will discover that God will exalt that nation. Now, the problem is most nations don't believe that. And the truth of the matter is most nations aren't exalted by righteousness. Most nations don't pursue righteousness. And therefore, God doesn't exalt them. Now, let's keep in our minds as Solomon's king, and again, I think there are some leadership ramifications involved in all of these proverbs tonight that we're looking at. Tranquil heart, patience, pursuing righteousness. This is all the mark of being a wise leader. But I want to make three observations about verse 34. First of all, righteousness is required by God before He will exalt a nation. That's what's required. I'm not the one who wrote that. God did. Righteousness is required by God before He will exalt a nation. You can apply that, by the way, to a nation like the United States. You can apply that to a church. You can apply that to a home. You can apply that to an individual. If God is going to do the exalting, righteousness is a prelude to exaltation. Before God starts exalting something, righteousness must be in place. And that certainly is observable from this very proverb. There's another observation I want to make, and that is when leaders of a nation pursue righteousness, they're leading the people to a path of blessing. When leaders of a nation pursue righteousness, they're leading people to a path of God's blessing. Think about that. And again, apply that to any given situation. If the leadership is after the righteousness of God, as described in the Scriptures, they're leading people in a way where God says, I'll bless that. I'll bless that operation. I'll bless that organization. I'll bless that nation. There's one other observation I make from this, and that is, righteousness is attainable by a nation. It's obviously something the nation can pursue, or it wouldn't be an option. I mean, it is possible for a nation to pursue righteousness at a national level. And I'll tell you what would have to happen for a nation to do this. Two things. Number one, they would have to pursue righteousness as described in the Bible. And number two, they'd have to deal with known evil vices. That's what you'd have to do. If you wanted a nation that God would exalt, that's what would be required. You'd have to say, we're going to go after a righteousness that's described in Scripture, and we're going to deal with the evil things that are vices that are described in Scripture. And those two principles applied would lead a nation toward exaltation. Now, I am very fearful for this country because I, quite frankly, when you look at these principles and you see the hatred that exists against any leader who tries to go in a righteous way, you certainly realize we are living in perilous times when it comes to pursuing righteousness, which is predicted to be the attitude at the end of the church age, which I think we're at. I mean, in any organization, again, whether a nation, a state, a church, a family, you pursue righteousness, you lead to the blessings of God, it's an obtainable thing, and to obtain it, you've got to pursue righteousness that's conforming to Scripture, and you've got to deal with known evil. You have to deal with those things, and that's the pursuit that brings exaltation from God. Now, the final evidence is God's wisdom or man's folly will be evidenced by a ruler's attitude toward us. Verse 35, the king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. Now, the central point of this proverb is that competence, a wise competence, will make a leader take great delight in a servant, whereas foolish incompetence in a servant will make that leader very angry. And you can apply that principle to anything. You can apply it to your own job. You have to work for somebody. To be an employee, there must be an employer. And the way you relate to that employer, in part, will determine how wise you are in carrying out your responsibilities as a person who's been given a job to do. But think about this. There is coming a day, one day, when all of us will face the King of Kings. And one who pursued wisdom and made decisions to put himself or herself on the wise path of God will discover that he will have earned the king's favor. Well done, good and faithful servant. And welcome in with abundant rewards to eternity. However, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God when we've angered him. John talks about the fact that when Jesus Christ appears in the sky, which I believe is a reference to the rapture at 1 John 2:28, there are two ways that a believer can face him. One is with confidence and the other is with shame. Well, why would you face him with confidence? Because you knew you acted wisely. You pursued righteousness. You pursued the wise ways of God. Why would you face him in shame? Because you knew you had acted life out in an unwise way. You pursue the wise ways of wisdom of God, and you'll never regret it. And as you're making adjustments in your personality, and as I'm making adjustments in mine, we will discover that what's going on the inside just comes out, and you'll be able to see it. It's not something you even conjure up or manufacture. It's just that God does it. And that's what these Proverbs teach. Any questions or comments tonight about this section?